is to lose life itself. And in some cultures, when honor is lost, lives are taken. So this funny little word, honor, can be joined together with a less dignified word like killing. We can speak of honor killings. You ever thought about what a weird juxtaposition of opposites that is? Honor killings are those killings that are committed by one member of a family, usually against another member of the family. Usually committed by men against women because of some so-called indiscretion the woman has committed. In those cultures, perhaps she has dressed too scantily, or perhaps she has been rumored to have acted in some indiscreet way. Perhaps she's brought embarrassment to the family. And for the honor of the family, that woman is killed. The United Nations Population Fund estimates that the annual worldwide total of honor-killing victims may be as high as 5,000 a year. But honor killings aren't the only way, aren't the only method of honor killings that there are. There are also those things called blood feuds. Some of you may remember the famous feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys. This long-standing rivalry between families. And usually in those feuds, the feud goes back to some offense that one family member, almost always men, have suffered at the hands of some other family member or some member of another family. Almost, again, always men. And in this system, in this way of thinking, which has been prevalent in places as diverse as the Appalachian region of the United States, as historically in Scotland, in the Balkans, in Sicily, in various places around the world, in this system, the honor that's fought for isn't the honor of the one whose blood has been spilled. It's the honor of those who are spilling the blood. And so those feuds rage on and family commit crime against family. When you consider the carnage and the mayhem done in the name of honor, you're left wondering if having honor is all that honorable. In fact, I wonder if in many cases we might not be better off just calling honor what it is, pride, and seeing it for what it really does, kill. And that's what's happening in our text this morning. A young man from an honorable family does a horribly dishonorable thing, leaving a young woman and her family dishonored, which they seek to restore by killing. And Genesis 34 is a gripping chapter. It's one of those chapters in the Bible that, at least for me, reminds me that when we're reading God's Word, we're not reading the fables and the stories and the mythic poetry of men. We're reading a word from God that tells us what life is really like. And life lived apart from God isn't honorable at all. Now, the main point in this chapter is that true honor in life only comes when we live for the honor of God and not ourselves. True honor in life only comes when we live for the honor of God and not ourselves. Genesis chapter 34, beginning in verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock. So he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father, Hamor, went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the field as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly toward us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on one condition, that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Well, this is God's word for God's people this morning. True honor in life only comes when we live for the honor of God. As we work our way through this chapter, we'll see that there are various ways that the people in this book are living that do not honor God. And in point of fact, wind up dishonoring everyone in the scene. No one really looks good in this chapter. And so everyone in this chapter is in need of the mercy of God. So first of all, lust. We live by lust. We dishonor God. And we dishonor others. We see that in verses 1 to 4 with Shechem's abuse of Dinah. Now, if you go back to the end of chapter 33, you'll see in verse 18 that Jacob had left Paddan Aram and he had arrived at the city of Shechem in Canaan. You remember God had sent him from his uncle Laban's house and said, "Go to the land where I first made covenant with you. Go to Bethel in the land of your fathers." And Jacob is on his way, and Jacob has just had this glorious success facing his brother Esau. And yet, rather than go to the land that God has directed him to, Jacob begins to take his time. He stops off in one place and builds tents and stalls for his livestock. He moves on a little bit later and he comes to Shechem in Canaan and he camps out, verse 18 of chapter 33, within sight of the city. Here's a man of God who's trying to live both for God and live in the world. And he brings his family there, and he's apparently there a number of years, because when he leaves his uncle Laban's house, the oldest child is about 7 years old. the oldest son. And here, when we come to chapter 34, Dinah, the word that's used for the young girl there, suggests she's about 15 or 16. So he's been a good 6, 7, 8 years in Shechem. In not obeying God, he's put his family in harm's way. We see here in chapter 34, verse 1, Dinah, his daughter, she goes out. She wants to be in the company of the women of the land. How ironic that is, because you remember when Jacob was sent from his home, he was sent by his parents because his parents didn't want him to marry Canaanite women as his brother had. And here's his daughter out in the country of the land, out among the women of the land, out among the Canaanite women. Dinah is out and about, and we're told in verse 2, Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, saw her, took her, and violated her. The words here are really too soft. It's a brutal abduction and rape. Verse 7 tells us the truth about Shechem's action. You see there where it says it's a disgraceful thing that should never be done. Verse 3, we're told that interestingly, Shechem also loved Dinah. He speaks tenderly to her. Verses 2 and 3 don't really seem to go together. How in one breath can this man brutally abduct and violate this woman, and in the next breath we be told that he loves her and speaks tenderly to her? Shechem is a piece of work, really. He rapes, then he acts all loving. We see as we read through this chapter that he's really a privileged, spoiled, uncontrolled, disrespectful young man. Verse 4, he demands his father, not with a please or a may I, not with any respect, he demands, get me this girl as my wife. You see, the sinful man's heart braids together things like violence and sex, abuse and beauty. This kind of distortion proves that sin corrupts our very nature, because even the most loveliest of things are corrupted. It debases us. Until we have our minds renewed by Christ, we're unable really to distinguish between lust and love, between honor and dishonor. And so the sinful man in lust abuses beauty and distorts pleasure. And this is the classic pattern of men who abuse women. This is why many women get trapped in abusive relationships. There is an emotional seesaw, an up and down, a great swinging of the pendulum that on the one hand includes horrific abuse, and in the next minute swings over to sweet talk and loving action. It's a classic pattern. And often the women in these kinds of relationships get trapped into thinking better of the man than they ought. He's so good when he's not drinking. He's usually so kind. He can be marvelously loving. The truth of the matter is the man is one part monster as well. It's currently estimated that one out of every three women worldwide has experienced rape or some form of sexual assault. This is not including the trafficking of young girls in the sex slave trade that's going on around the world. In 60 to 80% of those cases, the women who are victimized know the man who attacks them. It's family or family friend or a coworker. One study in 8 countries found that over 24% of women in dating relationships experience sexual violence in those relationships. This is a huge problem. And when the Bible opens up to us something like this, it's telling us about life as it really is. In its ugliest parts, in its grittiest parts. And if you're here this morning and you're in a relationship like this, I beg of you, talk with someone today. Talk with someone today. An elder, a pastor, the Christian friend who brought you, someone in authority. Do not continue to allow the abuse to go unconfronted. And one of the great things that women face in situations like this is fear and shame. They're afraid that if they speak about this, people won't believe them. Or if they speak about this, then everyone who looks on them will know their shame. If you're here this morning, you're a young woman, and this is the situation you're in, the shame is not yours. It's the abuser. The disgraceful one in the relationship is not you. It's the abuser. And tell someone until you find one who will believe you and help you. Nicole Braddock Bromley has written a wonderful little book called Hush. She was abused as a young girl by her stepfather. She points out that those who are in abusive situations like this oftentimes suffer in silence because there are certain kinds of lies that bind them. Lies like, I could have stopped it. This is something being done to you. I wanted it. This is a lie very often told to women who are abused. And because our bodies respond to touch, that's how they're made. Many women experience the conflicting sensation of knowing they're being violated, but experiencing in their body some kind of stimulation. And they tell themselves, I must have wanted it. It's a lie. It's deceit. Or the lie that says, I'm responsible for my family's happiness. If I say something about this, it's going to ruin my family. That's not your burden to bear. Don't allow those kinds of lies, often told by the one who's doing the abusing, keep you in suffering silence. Don't listen to the lies. Take your life back. Speak out. Get help. Tell others. We live in a society filled with lust and people living by their lust, and it dishonors others, just as Shechem's abuse dishonored Dinah. We see in this chapter not only does lust dishonor others, but greed dishonors society. That's what we see in verses 5 to 24 when this sort of negotiation goes on between Hamor and Shechem and Jacob and his sons. In verse 5, the report of Dinah's rape comes to her father, Jacob. You notice anything odd about verse 5? When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. What would you expect a father hearing this kind of news would do? But we're not told why, but Jacob decides to keep the rape to himself and to wait until his sons come in from the fields. It's odd that he doesn't send word to his sons to come in right away. It's odd that we're not told that he has any reaction whatsoever. It's striking. Jacob seems to be emotionally flat. Verses 6 to 12, Hamor and Shechem come to make their proposals to Jacob. Verse 6, Hamor first comes to Jacob one-on-one, perhaps father to father, to try and work some deal on the side that makes all of this go away. But verse 7, the sons came in from the fields because they heard what happened. Now, we're led to believe that they didn't hear what happened because Jacob had sent the messenger. Somehow or another, the word had gotten to them independent of their father. And they come in, and they are responding the way you would expect Jacob to have responded. See there in verse 7. They are full of grief and fury. Can you see them there? Can you picture them there? Sitting across the rug, perhaps, looking at Hamor and Shechem. Steaming like volcanoes. Boiling over in anger. particularly as Hamor and Shechem make their proposal. If you look at verses 8 to 12, notice now, in those 4 or 5 verses, they never admit to any wrong. They never mention the transgression. They're not repentant at all. They're not looking to restore honor at all. They're looking to satisfy their own greed and their own lust. Hamor, the father, makes his proposal. He basically says, listen, live among us. Come in and go out, trade and acquire property. See that there in verse 10? He's basically offering a political arrangement. Let's solve this politically. You live among us and trade and take our women, and we will live among you and trade, and we will take your women as well. You think that a father would know something of the grief that should be felt and expressed in a conversation like this. So that's what he proposes, a political arrangement. Then Shechem, impetuous son, the uncontrolled son, he bursts in verse 10 and verse 11, he begins to speak. Notice what he says. Now, he doesn't say, I have offended your family, I have wounded your honor, I have violated your sister and your daughter. He doesn't admit to anything. He basically says, name your price. He acts as though Dinah is a commodity now to be bought and sold. We're told that he loves her, but I trust the Bible is true and everything it records, but yeah, this just isn't a picture of love. It says, name your bride price, whatever it is, whatever it takes, like a spoiled prince. And he says, and I'll give it to you. You see, in his greed for Dinah, he's not concerned about restitution or honor. They go out in verse 19, verse 18, and they begin to tell the city of the deal that's made with Jacob's sons. They go out and they know they have to sell this thing. Verse 18, they are pleased with the deal that's been offered. Verse 19, the Shechem, described here appropriately as the young man because of his rash behavior, he rushes out and he gets circumcised right away. He lost no time in doing what they said, the Bible says. Perhaps he thinks this will also help to sway the other men of the city to follow them in this plan. So verses 20 to 23, they make their pitch to the city. Notice something now. Everything they say basically appeals to the greed of the men in the city. You see, when we live by greed, we dishonor the entire society. Verse 21, they assume that this little deal won't be competition and it won't inconvenience anyone. They say the land has enough room for everybody. Let them live among us. It's not going to hurt us or inconvenience us to have them with us. Then they appeal to the men's sexual greed. Verse 21. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. Verse 22. They slip in a little reference to the one condition. Circumcision. Verse 23. They finish with an appeal to the men's material greed. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them. And they will sell among us. Now, I don't think I would have heard verse 23. I would have had to ask him to back up to verse 22. I'm like, yeah, I heard what you said about the marriages and about getting their stuff, but what was that little part about cutting off the foreskin? You know, what was that little detail, buddy? You lost me there. But they're given over because of their greed, because of their vision for acquiring their material wants. And Hamor and Shechem leave out the inconvenient facts about the rape. They conspire simply to pursue their greed. This is what happens when, verse 19, the most honorable son in his father's household is a brat and a victimizer of women. You see, the character of the leadership affects the character of the people. The leadership was greedy, and they led the people to act on the same greedy impulse. And when greed has its way, when the law of the land or the ethics of the land is get all you can, no matter what, justice will be sacrificed in that society. Sooner or later, everyone will come to honor their own carnal desires rather than the welfare of others. The culture lives to honor its belly rather than God. The only thing that will matter is satisfying its desires. What will be honored is worldly gain above all things. And justice will be a casualty of greed. Notice this. This is how the upper crust of that society was living. These are not pickpockets and prostitutes. This is a king and his son. This level of moral corruption is reigning in the highest quarters of that society, just as it was the honorable people of society who crucified Jesus. So it's the honorable people here in Genesis 34 who in their godlessness corrupt society. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. This is what's happening here with the Hivites. Greed destroys honor. And notice thirdly here, not only does lust destroy honor and abuse others, and not only does greed destroy honor and corrupt a society, but notice thirdly here, angry retaliation dishonors life. You see that in verses 25 to 29. Before we get there, Moses, the narrator, he tips us off to something. Look back in verse 13. When Jacob's sons made their proposal, Moses tells us they were being deceitful. They were furious that their sister Dinah had been defiled, and anger and vengeance were in their hearts. They were up to something. Going to settle the score. So they really proposed a deal that was too good to be true. Shechem had said, look, name your price, anything, I'll give it to you. And they seemed to offer something that would cost almost nothing. We'll give you our sister, we'll give you our daughters, just for circumcision. And it was a deceitfully ingenious ploy on two levels. First, you'll recall that circumcision is the sign, the covenant sign of the people of God in the Old Testament. So when they offer up the most religiously significant symbol as a way of sort of sealing the compact between these peoples, where they seem to be saying in the most genuine way possible, yes, come be among us, be our people, we'll be your people. But notice they emptied a symbol of its importance in terms of faith as a requirement for being the covenant people of God. Well, secondly, this was a deceitfully ingenious thing to do because circumcision would incapacitate all the men of the city. It would be painful and it would make them impotent to fight. And the very thing used to offend their family would be the thing that lead to the Hivites' death. Verse 25. 3 days later, when all the men were still in pain, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city. They killed every male in the city. Verse 26, they kill Hamor and Shechem. They take back their sister Dinah. Apparently, Dinah had been in Shechem's tent all the while this is going on. Can you imagine the gall of coming to negotiate a bride price with the father of a woman you have raped and now have held hostage in your home? They take their sister back. If their sister had been raped in this city, the sons of Jacob now raped the city itself. It's mob justice, vigilante violence. In their rage, Levi and Simeon put the honor of their one sister above the honor of an entire city. It's a blood feud. They were right to be morally indignant, but they were wrong to be indiscriminate in their retaliation. They were wrong to take vengeance into their own hands. James 1, verse 20 tells us that a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life God desires. That's easy to forget when we've been seriously offended. When we've been seriously wronged and we know we've been wrong, we are tempted to think that our sense of retaliation and justice must be God's sense of retaliation and justice. But our anger never produces the precise balance of justice and mercy that our perfect God produces. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us that anger is murderous. Our anger is mixed with our own sin nature. But God's anger is not. And this is why the Christian is told in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Justice requires judgment. But true judgment requires proportion. And only God gets this absolutely correct. So the people of God must be careful that their angry retaliation doesn't end up dishonoring life itself. I mean, when the boys respond this way, when Jacob's sons respond this way, they not only dishonor life, but they also do something even more serious. They prevent any hope of the sinner's redemption. It's a grievous response to a grievous sin. But our angry retaliation, it dishonors life itself. Fourth thing, verse 30. Cowardice dishonors faith. If lust dishonors others and greed dishonors society and angry retaliation dishonors life itself, cowardice seen here in Jacob dishonors faith and the profession of faith that we make. In the final scene, Jacob confronts his sons. Verse 30, he says, you brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. Here at the end of the chapter, we learn why Jacob had been so silent throughout this section. He's been afraid for his own neck, and he's forgotten two things. God protects his people and has been with him for years. And secondly, some things are more important than safety. The cause of justice, the defense of women, is more important than the safety of one individual man. The promotion of God's mercy and the promotion of God's justice is more important than that any one of us should be able to live free and safe from retaliation for standing up for justice. I forget how that quote goes, but they tell us, the quote, they tell the story, it said first they came for the Jews, then they came for the Jewish sympathizers. They kept coming for people until there was no one left to come for but us. Those who had all along tried to not be involved, trying to stay out of the fight. That was a description of Hitler's Nazi Germany. And it's a description of every society where tyranny reigns and where justice is compromised and where men don't stand for what is right, particularly in defense of family and women. You see, Jacob's desire was for safety among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. He wanted safety among the people of the world. Think about this for a moment. If you are reading this, when Moses has written Genesis centuries later, you're reading this as an Israelite, what you're discovering here in this chapter is really the beginning in many ways of the ancient feud between God's people Israel and the Canaanites who live in the land. You see, right from the beginning of God's people, how it is that God's people cannot be comfortable in the world. It's not our home. We cannot make peace with those who basically live lives that dishonor God. We are, as the New Testament says, are to come out from among them. We are to come out and live holy and distinct lives. And so it was with God's people. And this is why God was sending Jacob back to the Promised Land. Perhaps the Israelites were reading this on the eve of going into the Promised Land, of taking the land back, when God commanded them to remove from the Promised Land all of the Canaanites. Remember that from Joshua and other parts of Scripture. This would have been an ancient reminder that there is no easy coexistence between the people of God and the people of the world. And we are to be holy and we are to obey the Lord. Jacob made a most serious mistake It's a mistake that's often made by people in abusive situations. Sometimes parents, sometimes others. It's the mistake of remaining silent. I mean, how often, because of fear, have people who have known of abuse kept silent? I mentioned Nicole Bromley's little book, Hush, earlier. She points out that often people in abusive situations have one or more of the following fears. They fear no one will believe them. They fear something worse will happen. They fear something bad will happen to them or the abuser, whom they often know. They fear everybody else, what everybody else will think and say. Sounds like Jacob, doesn't it? He fears what will happen to him, what will be the response. Someone once said, fear is the interest you pay on a debt you don't owe. If you or someone you know is being abused, don't let fear paralyze you. You and the person being abused are paying the price for someone else's sin. You have no reason to be ashamed. You're being sinned against. Shame and a dishonor belong to the sinner, not to you. The solution is to break the silence. Shine light into the dark corners where abuse happens. Expose it. Seek help, either for yourself or for the person being abused. Put your faith in God and speak out. And as Christian men, it's our responsibility to protect and honor women and biblical manhood. Jacob doesn't go far enough. The brothers go too far. But both their faulty reactions grow out of an instinct, I think, that justice demands a response. They were to protect Dinah. Their responsibility is this. In a just society, men honor and protect women. Our sisters should be safe with us. We should be resources to them and protectors of them. Women are our equals before God, and they are quite capable creatures made in God's image. But it is still essential to our understanding of manhood, especially Christian manhood, that we should be protectors of women. It doesn't matter if a man's walking down the street with a woman and she has 3 black belt degrees and can bench press 300 pounds. If a man jumps out to attack, he doesn't go, "Hey, baby, you take this and let me step back." No, even if he's going to take the beat down first and she has to clean up after him, his sense of manhood, it demands that he jumps out and face the attacker. It's essential to our notion of what it is to be a man, that we be those who throw ourselves in front of our women and care for them. And that's not demeaning women at all. It is dignifying, honoring, beautifying, and protecting womanhood. So, brothers, we are to be these kind of men. We are to be those kind of men who honor and protect our wives, who honor and protect our sisters, our daughters. We are to speak in appreciative ways about women, in ways that affirm the glory of womanhood and the dignity of femininity. We are to be those kind of men who look out for our sisters in Christ, who treat them, as Paul says to Timothy, with absolute purity, who protect them as the more honorable, weaker vessel. We are to be men who give ourselves this way in our families, in our churches, in our society. So, brothers, are we these kind of men? Do we protect our wives and daughters? Do we honor and protect the dignity of womanhood? Do we commend it with our words? We put ourselves in harm's way for their safety. See, Jacob teaches us that cowardice dishonors our profession of faith. We're called to defend our women. And that's the point the brothers make by their rhetorical question in verse 31. Jacob confronts them and says, basically, what have you done? You've put me at risk. You're going to make life hard for me. And in verse 31, the boys reply with this sharp rhetorical question: should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? And a resounding answer that rings in all of our hearts and all of our heads: It's absolutely not. No. But how are justice and honor possible in a sinful society? How may our society be filled with honor when there's so much corruption? Our final thought. Only a life lived for God's glory and honor results in honor for everyone else. We see in this chapter that when we live by our lust, or live by greed, or live by anger, or live by cowardice, inevitably it's going to dishonor and abuse others and ourselves. The only way to experience honor in our personal and social, in our physical and even spiritual lives is to live for an honor that is higher than our own. To live for a glory and a dignity bigger than just my own dignity and my own glory. We must live for a more noble and a more wonderful person than ourselves. We fill our lives and the lives of others and society. We fill it with dignity when we live all of life for the glory of God. That's the great distinguishing feature between Western societies that protect and honor the dignity of life and other societies that customarily support and approve of things like honor killings and blood feuds. When the gospel enters society, the very understanding of honor and justice are radically transformed. In a life apart from the gospel, justice looks like eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. It looks like vendetta and revenge. Honor looks like everyone respecting your name, and if they can't respect your name, bowing before your name. But not where the gospel works. Not where the message of God's love in Christ is revealed and opened and spoken and sung and cherished and prayed and lived. Where the good news of Christ enters a society, our entire notion of who should be honored and how honor is given is radically transformed. What is this gospel? Well, it's this news that God is the only creator and the only God. He has created all things, and all things from the things in the sea to the things on land, all of the planets, the moons, the stars, and at the top of His creation, He has created man. And as the creator of all things, He's the ruler of all things. He is to be honored by our obedience and faith to Him, by our love and worship of Him. That's why you and I were made. We were made, the Bible says, in God's image, in order that we might reflect His glory in all of creation. And we were made to bring Him honor through our worship. But mankind has fallen. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have come up short of honoring Him as we should have. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, dishonored God in their rebellion and disobedience in the garden. And a billion times over, we have replayed in our own lives their rebellion. But we have inherited their sin, and we then do commit sins that dishonor God. But God, in His rich love and His great mercy, has not left the world to rot in its dishonor and shame. He's not left the world to fade and waste away in its corruption. He has not left sin to have the last word. God, in His great love and His great mercy, has sent His Son into the world to redeem the world, to make it new, to purchase back to Himself a people who had rebelled against Him. When the Father sends Christ into the world, which is what we celebrate this time of year, He's taken a decisive and a radical act to restore His honor. He's taken a decisive and a radical act to make you and I, who have dishonored Him, honorable before His sight. When Christ lives a perfect life, He lives it in honor to God in our place, because we didn't, couldn't, and wouldn't. And when Christ suffers on the cross, he's satisfying God's honor by suffering the wrath of God against sin. God would be so dishonored to not bring punishment against sin. And yet God, because he's not only just but merciful, provides Christ as that sacrifice that not only satisfies his honor in judging sin, but satisfies his honor in mercy to the sinner. And Christ was crucified, buried, and resurrected so that God could create for himself a people who would honor him for all of eternity. So that all those who turn from their rebellion and turn from their sin, who see their lives lived apart from God as fundamentally dishonoring God and worthy of death, all those who turn then from their sin and turn to Christ in faith are not only forgiven for their sin, but the Bible tells us are, in God's sight, are cleansed of all unrighteousness. And not only that, are given eternal life. And not only that, when Jesus comes again, we'll share in his glory. That's the gospel. And what the gospel does is it frees us from our shame. It frees us from our guilt because all of that has been laid upon Christ. The shame and guilt of one who has been sinned against, the shame and guilt of one who has committed the sin. The gospel is so wide that one as uncontrollable and wicked in our sight as Shechem, and one as seemingly innocent, seemingly, as Dinah, both find mercy and grace from this God. The gospel is the way that justice and mercy are reconciled. It's God's final word. It's God's word of invitation, of call. This message about Jesus demands a response. It demands that every individual acknowledge their sins, admit it before God, confess it, and that every individual stop their dishonoring rebellion against God and turn to him through faith in Christ, trusting that Jesus is Savior and Lord, resurrected from the grave, coming again. And love this Jesus. For it's in loving Jesus that we honor God. It's in loving Jesus that we begin to live honorable lives before God. If you've never began to live that way, today is the day of salvation. Christ has come to redeem you from sin, to make you honorable in God's sight, and to bring you into his glory. Turn to Jesus today. Believe on him and be saved. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we are reminded that there are many among us who are in need of being healed from abuse. And there are perhaps even some among us who themselves are abusers. And Lord, that's just an indication that all of us have lived in dishonorable ways before you. For none of us have obeyed you. None of us have been perfect. All of us are with sin. We're reminded as we look into this chapter just how hard life can be even for your people. We're reminded, O Lord, of just how greatly redemption is needed through Christ. Lord, there are some this morning who are in desperate need of the comfort of the gospel. They're in need of seeing that hope rises from the ashes of abuse, that joy springs even from the sackcloth of mourning, that you turn, O Lord, pain into glorious joy. There's some here this morning who are in need of letting go of vengeance and anger and a desire for retaliation. Help them to embrace, as both joyful and terrible, the word that you have spoken, that vengeance is yours and you will repay. Free them in the gospel to see in the cross that you are a God who does bring all things to right. You are a God for your own glory and your own honor, who judges justly in this world, so we can be free from vengeance and wrath. And Lord, we're reminded of your word in Hebrews 10:31, that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. There are others here who are outside your love and who do not live for your glory, who need to hear you say to them personally that vengeance is yours and you will repay, and who need to tremble before such a promise. Won't you, Lord, cause sinners to tremble? And won't you grant them the grace of repentance and faith so that they might escape your wrath and that they might love you as Savior? Oh Lord, by your Spirit, by your grace, satisfy us with yourself. Grant us, oh Lord, a deeper measure of your comfort and your joy. In Jesus' name, amen.